We've all heard the expression of putting someone on a pedestal and maybe knocking them off that pedestal. I think, as I understand it, that was original with putting up statues, marble statues of emperors and kings and soldiers and perhaps even deities in the old days. And when that shifted and people wanted to get rid of those particular leaders or deities, they knocked them off their pedestal and put something else up. The Gospel of John has been putting Jesus, the only one who deserves to be on a pedestal, up on that pedestal. Chapter 1, as we saw last week, John gives us 18 descriptions and titles for Christ, showing his glory and the greatness and his deity and all that is manifested in him. And so Christ has been glorified in chapter 1, but up till chapter 2 now, he's really not done anything out of the ordinary, at least in John's Gospel, to show that he is worthy of all those titles and descriptions. That begins to change now with chapter 2 as he demonstrates and shows to us who he is and the evidence of who he is. You know, anyone can claim anything, right? Someone could walk in the back door right now and say, I'm God. Not many of us would believe that. We'd say, prove it. Someone else could come in and say, I never sin. And you wouldn't take too long to disprove that one either. I could tell you I'm the greatest basketball player in the state of Illinois. All you have to do is take me to the court, and in a few minutes you'll know very quickly that I just made that up. We need evidence to back up our claims. And so we have here Jesus giving evidence of who he is. Not he didn't simply just say it. He is it. And he shows it through the evidences that he gives us. So John's purpose, remember in chapter 20, verse 31, is to demonstrate who Jesus is, that he is the Son of God, that we might believe on him, that we might have life. Everything in the book of John wraps around that key verse. And he is showing us here an example of that. He's going to reveal his glory, begin to do so here in chapter 2. And there are three characteristics in particular that John caps out on to show us the glory of Christ. Number one, we see his compassion. In verse 1, it says, on the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there, and both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. Jesus has been in Bethany baptizing people at the Jordan River. That's down near Jerusalem, south of Jerusalem. He's come up to Cana, which is in Galilee, where he grew up. By verse 12, he's going to go down to Capernaum, a town also in Galilee, but south. And then by verse 23, he's down in Jerusalem again. So all of this is on foot, and Jesus is getting around considerably here in chapter 2. We find he's been invited at Cana to a wedding, and we find that Mary is there as well. And from the level of involvement that Mary takes here, it would appear that Mary is either a close relative or friend or perhaps a servant. Someone with some kind of an authority there at the wedding itself, but we're not told anything more than that. But we do find a wedding going on, and there are some differences between the ancient weddings and our weddings today. So let me point that out. When the Jews got married, there were three stages in the wedding ceremony. It started with betrothal, which is kind of like our engagement, but more legal. It was actual a legal document, and in order to break off that betrothal, took divorce. And so we find in ancient times that people who had never met each other were betrothed to one another. Sometimes children, the parents got together and betrothed their children to one another. They wanted to have an intermarriage in the family, kind of like we have here among some of you. And there is this betrothal that took place at that particular time that was binding. The most famous betrothal, of course, is Mary and Joseph. They were not at the final stages of marriage. They were in basically the engagement stage when Joseph discovered that she was pregnant with Jesus. Of course, he wanted to divorce her and would have divorced her, except the Lord sent him a message and said, no, this child is supernaturally conceived through the Holy Spirit. And so they continue and go ahead and get married. Later on, they have the child in Bethlehem. And to us, all that is kind of romanticized at Christmas time, isn't it? We make this a very romantic story, but it wasn't romantic to Joseph and Mary. They were living through hard times. And not only physically, but think of the stigma they would have for the rest of their lives in a society that would not put up with that kind of thing. Jesus would be considered an illegitimate child for the rest of his life, and who knows what baggage went with that. So it was difficult for them. The second stage of marriage was when the bridegroom took his friends, maybe some relatives, and went to his bride's house and got her and brought her and her family and friends and relatives back to his house. That was the second stage. So he went and he picked her up, brought her back. The third stage was at his house, in which they got the final stage of the marriage, a celebration, and a week-long reception, basically. A week-long of feasting and fun and all that went with it for a whole week if they could do so. If they were doing that, then you can imagine that. I told you all that to go along with the account here. You can imagine if you had a week of festivities and people were coming and going. You know, people didn't come and stay a whole week. They might have come, stayed an afternoon, or people from a distance stayed a few hours and left. Some stayed several days. Some would come later. Some would leave. People were coming and going all the time. And they had to feed and give drink to all these people for all that time. So you could imagine it would be a little bit difficult to estimate what you needed. And there's a tremendous stigma if you ran out of food. I read one account that you could be sued by the guests if you didn't have enough food. So could you imagine that? We have a wedding. We got some weddings coming up, and we have the wedding. We run out of food, and they sue you. Wouldn't that be cool? I don't know if anybody ever did it, but legally, I guess they could. And so it was a very important thing that there was enough food and drink for the guests who were coming and going. And that brings us to where we are right here. They run out of wine. Now, this could be in the middle of the week. We don't know, but they run out of wine. Now, in all the dinners and potlucks and whatever we've had at Southern View Chapel over the years, we've never run out of food. We've run out of good food. Yeah. But we've always had something to eat. And so some of you veteran potluckers know you get in early if you want the piece of chicken. But we've always had food, except once. Several years ago, about 5 or 6 years ago, we had the dignitaries of the IFCA, which we're involved with here for things. And the dignitaries came over, and we fed them all. And but the main leader, the director, and the president came late, and we had run out of food. Everything was gone. And I still feel bad. We had to unthaw an old hot dog left over from who knows what and feed the dignitary, the main dudes, less than best food. Well, it'd be a lot worse in this environment because this would have been a horrible stigma. And these people lived in the same community all their life. And so 30 years later, people would still be talking about that family that didn't take care of their guests at the wedding. And for all those reasons, the importance of that is elevated. And Mary comes to Jesus in verse 3, and she says to him, they have no wine. So she comes to the Lord and says, they have no wine. Well, then Jesus turns to her and says, woman, and as Brian points out, in our environment, some nasty husbands might say to their wife, woman, give me a cup of coffee. And if he did that, she'd probably hit him over the head with that cup of coffee. But some people that really are not very kind might say that. In this environment, that wasn't derogatory at all. Later on at the cross, Jesus said to his mother, Mary, woman, John will now take you into his house. It was not a term of any sense depreciative, but it was a kind term. And he says, what does it have to do with us? What does that have to do with us? Why does it matter to me? But it doesn't seem to deter Mary whatsoever. She says in verse 5, whatever he says, do it. Now, I find this interesting because up till now, Jesus had never done a miracle. We find later in this passage, this is the first public miracle he had ever done. There are some old fables and myths that comes out of Gnosticism, an ancient heresy, about the life of Jesus when he was a little boy. And some fantastic miracles he did. Some of them were actually quite awful. In their stories, Jesus even killed somebody as a little boy. It was just fables and myths, things that didn't happen. But in reality, according to this passage, this is the first time Jesus had ever performed any sign or miracle. So I don't know exactly what Mary was expecting Jesus to do, but she knew he could do something. When Jesus said, however, that my hour had not yet come, he is speaking something very particular. He had come for a particular hour. I want to trace a couple of things through the book of John with you. Chapter 7, verse 6, some time later, Jesus is at another feast, a feast of booths. And in chapter 7, verse 6, he says, my time is not yet here. They were asking him to go to the feast. He says, my time is not here. And in verse 8, he says, you go to the feast. I do not go up to the feast because my time has not yet fully come. There's a particular time Jesus had in mind and had not yet come. In chapter 7, verse 30, they were seeking to seize him. After he went up to the feast later on, they tried to capture him and crucify him. But no one could lay a hand on him because, it says in verse 30, his hour had not yet come. They couldn't touch him. Back chapter 12 and verse 23, the last week of Jesus' life, what we call the triumphant entry, in verse 23, Jesus said to them, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. The glorification of the Son of Man. Remember, that's a term he used for himself up to 80 times in the Gospels. Son of Man. Deity in incarnate form, he says the hour has come. He has entered Jerusalem for the last time. The hour has come. Verse 27, he says, my soul has become troubled. Now, this is not the Garden of Gethsemane. This is another time of prayer. He says, his soul is troubled. And what shall I say, Father? Save me from this hour? But for this purpose I came to this hour. He's troubled. He doesn't want to go through all of this. He's tempted to ask the Father to call it off. But he says, I've come for this hour. Chapter 13, verse 1 that we read just a moment ago at the communion service. He was at the feast of Passover, and Jesus, knowing that his hour had come when he would depart this world to the Father. And then in chapter 17, verse 1, one more time, he's in what we often call the high priestly prayer, the greatest prayer of Scripture. At the time, just before he was taken before the unjust judges of Jerusalem, and Jesus spoke these things and lifted up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. There was an hour to come, and that hour was an hour of glorification and humiliation. Christ would be humiliated at the cross. He would be captured and were taken before judges and on unjust trials, and then beaten and then crucified. All that would take place. Then he was resurrected and ascended unto the heavens. And he said, all this is part of the glorification process. So we go back to our passage when he says his hour has not yet come. His hour to be glorified has not yet come. His hour to die for the sins of the world had not yet come. He didn't come to cater weddings. He didn't come to turn water into wine. He had come to be the Savior of the world, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. And that hour had not yet come. And yet, we find in verses 6 to 10, he goes ahead and he makes this wine out of water, and he makes a lot of it. These water pots, as we read through there, he made between 120 and 180 gallons of wine. That ought to have kept him for a while, don't you think? And it was the best of the wine. It wasn't the flip-top variety. I don't even know if wine comes in flip-top cans. That's how much I know about the thing. But I know that this is the best wine ever. You know, there's people that are connoisseurs of fine wine. You know, I don't get that, but, you know, there's really into all that. This is the best wine that's ever been on earth. And so these people have the privilege of having that. In verse 11, it says, this is the beginning of his signs that Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory. His glory is manifested. And how did people react to that? Look at the reactions. And his disciples believed in him. The disciples saw what Jesus was doing, and they said to themselves, this is what the Messiah would do. They were beginning to see the evidence of his glory, the evidence of his deity, the evidence that he was who he claimed to be. They believed in him. But you know what else? Nobody else seemed to believe this. The servants knew what had happened. Some of the others probably knew what had happened. But nobody else believed in him. Not the bride and groom, not the servants, not anybody else who was at the wedding, only the disciples. And so because he did signs, and as we see this throughout the Gospels, because he did signs did not necessarily mean that people believed in him. The signs didn't convince them. They thought perhaps he was a magician. This summer our family was in Colorado, and we were at Boulder, Colorado, and we're walking through this area where there's kind of a carnival atmosphere, and there was a magician on the street there, and a street magician. He was doing silly things. And it was kind of fun. Then he said, I can take, and I can't remember what it was. I don't know if it was a paper plate or a hat. I can't remember. But he says, do you believe I can take this plate and throw it up on top of that two-story building over there half a block away? Well, nobody wanted to believe that. But he demonstrated that he could do it after two or three tries. He took that thing and he went way up in there and on top of that building. And I was impressed. And then he took an offering. And I wasn't quite as impressed at that point. He wanted money for his trick, you know. He was able to pull off a trick. I couldn't understand how he did it. Perhaps that's how people process what Jesus did. It was a trick. He was a magician, but he was not God. And so we find that the very first sign that he gives us does not convince anybody of anything except the disciples. But then John presses on and gives us a polar opposite story, account in Jesus' life. He's just shown us a Jesus of compassion and love. Think about it for a moment. Why would Jesus do this? This miracle had nothing to do with raising the dead or healing sick bodies or stopping the wind or any of these more miraculous, wonderful things. It was taking care of a wedding ceremony and giving some wine to some people that needed it. Why would he do that? To show his love and compassion. But he immediately moves the opposite direction, and now he gives an account of Jesus' wrath, of his anger. And so we pick up that story in verse 13. According to verse 12, he's gone to Capernaum. And the Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers seated at their tables. And he made a scourge of cords and drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers, overturned their tables. And to those who were selling doves, he said, take these things away. Stop making my Father's house a place of business. As Jesus goes into the temple that day, and looks around, he begins what we call cleanse the temple. There are actually in the Gospels two cleansings of the temple. Have you noticed that? There's one at the very beginning of his ministry right here. And there's one at the very end of his ministry we find recorded in Matthew chapter 21. Some have said, well, there's a contradiction. There shows a contradiction in Scripture. The accounts are quite different. And yet there's a cleansing. No, there's two cleansings. There's no contradiction. There's two cleansings. Why two cleansings? I think primarily to show us that what he did at the first cleansing didn't make a bit of difference to the Jews, and they kept right on in their sin, and at the second cleansing they were no better than they were at the first. Isn't that a sad thing? Think about it for just a moment. The work that God has done in your life and the work that God continues to do in your life, has that enabled you to grow more like Jesus Christ, or are you the same person you were months and years ago? Has the work of Christ and the Holy Spirit in your life made a difference? It should. I mean, we're still the same people in many ways, but there should be evidence. We should be able to look back and see changes in our life because of Christ being there and what he's done. But for the Jews, there was no change. They were doing the exact same thing 2 years later that they're doing here. And so we find Jesus going into the temple. Matter of fact, in the Matthew passage, here he says something about his Father's house. You're making my Father's house a place of business. In Matthew, he says you're making it a den of thieves. They've even deteriorated, perhaps. The Passover was one of the three major feasts of the Jews, and every Jewish male from the age of 12 upward was supposed to go to it, if at all possible. And so there would be an awful lot of people there at this particular time. And so they would be coming to the temple to do sacrifices and to celebrate and so forth. The Passover celebration actually it was accompanied with a festival called the Unleavened Bread. So it lasted for 7 days between the two events. So it was quite long. When Jesus comes to the temple, it looks like a stockyard. The court of the Gentiles, which was the outer realm of the temple area, the court of the Gentiles, had become a place for livestock. There was oxen and sheep and doves. You would buy and sacrifice an animal that would correspond with your income. So if you were very poor, you sacrificed a dove. If you were much wealthier, you're a bigger animal and so forth. But here we have this stockyard. The issue that Jesus was looking at was this. According to the Jewish law, you could bring your own animal to be sacrificed. But the Jews had constructed it in such a way that as people brought their animal, the officials would look at your animal and said, it's not good enough. There's something wrong with your animal. You cannot sacrifice it. You must buy one of ours. And they jacked the prices up so high that it would be like you going to a Cardinal game and buying a hot dog. You know, just they had a monopoly on the system. And so they had raised it in unbelievable amounts. And also they had the money changers. Under the Jewish law at the time, every year there was a tax, a temple tax to take care of the temple. But it had to be paid in Jewish coins. And nobody used Jewish coins. They used Roman coins. And so when they came to the temple to pay the tax, they had to bring a Roman coin and have it exchanged for a Jewish coin. And once again, the rates were unbelievable. It's like exchanging money at the airport. The rates were outrageous. And so they were taking advantage of people. They had become basically thieves in the process of the worship of Christ. And so this temple, the temple that Jesus called the house of prayer, the temple that was to be the place of high and holy worship of God, the temple that were in which the sacrifices were to be, take place that actually pointed directly to what Christ would do in his sacrifice for us, that temple has been polluted by greed. And so Jesus is rightly angry at these people. Look at the reactions to this. In verse 17, the disciples remembered that was written, zeal for your house will consume me. The disciples saw what Jesus did, knew their Old Testament, and said, this is exactly what the Messiah would do. He would have zeal for his own house. He would guard it, and he would protect it, and he would love it. And the Messiah is doing exactly what a Messiah would do. It's another sign that he was truly who he claimed to be. He was consistent with who he claimed to be. But in verse 22, later on, after he explained what he did, it was even better. Look what the disciples did here. Verse 22, so when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. They put some pieces together later. Jesus would go ahead and explain something I'll look at in a moment. But now, years later, after the resurrection, they realize what Jesus meant by that. I think there's a little bit of a takeaway that I could back up on for just a moment. You know, the Lord is always at work in our lives. He's always doing something in our lives. But we don't always know what it is. We can look at the situation. We can look at the blessing or the heartache or whatever it might be and all the things in between. And as we look at those things, we know he's doing something, but we don't know what, and we can react in different ways. Sometimes we can react in bitterness, disillusionment, disappointment. Why did God bring that into my life? Why doesn't he do better things for me? He's doing better things for others. Why is he doing that? And then years later, when we know the scriptures better, when we see how whatever the Lord has done in our life unravels, we look back and say, oh, I see what he's doing. Now I understand. Now I believe. And in some cases, we may never know in this life why he did what he did. But as we move our way through the Christian life, we have experience after experience of seeing his faithfulness to us, knowing that if we don't know the answer now, we will someday. The disciples did not know what Jesus meant, as we'll look at in a moment, but they knew that they could trust him. They knew that they could believe in him. And one day they knew, after the resurrection, what he meant. That's something to take to the bank, folks, because you're going to go through something this week, probably, that you cannot necessarily explain. That doesn't mean Christ has dropped the ball in your life. That means he's at work actively in your life for his own purposes. And one day, if not even in this life, one day you will know why he's done what he's done. They believed in him. But the religious leaders did not. We go back to verse 18. They see what Jesus did, and what do they say? What sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things? I want you to note they didn't ask him why he did this. They knew their Old Testament too. They knew what they were doing was wrong, I think. And they knew that a Messiah, as Jesus was claiming to be, would have a zeal for his house. They knew that. They didn't ask him why. They asked him what. By what authority do you do these things? Who made you God, basically? Who gave you the authority to come in here and chase all these people out of here and make the proclamations you're making? Who gave you that authority? And then they go on to say, verse 18, by what sign do you show us this authority? Don't just tell us you have authority. Give us a sign. Give us a miracle. Show us something miraculous to prove that you are truly God, or Messiah at least, who could come in here and do this. So Jesus says, okay, I'll do that. He said this, verse 19, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Well, that blew their minds. Destroy this temple. Now, here's why it blew their minds. The temple of Herod, the second temple of Israel, was one of the great wonders of the ancient world. You recall the first temple was Solomon's temple, and he built that temple, and it was glorious, and it was beautiful, it was magnificent. But the Babylonians had knocked it to the ground in 586 BC, destroyed it. Some of the exiles came back 50 years or so later under Zerubbabel, and they had rebuilt a new temple. Remember that in the book of Ezra? But it was just kind of a miniature model compared to the old temple. It wasn't much. And the people, some of them even cried, it was so poor. Just a simple temple compared to Solomon's. But many years later, 500 years later, Herod the Great became the king of Israel. And Herod wasn't even a Jew. Remember, he was a descendant of Esau. But he was a great military general. And because he was so good, the Romans made him the king of the Jews. And one of the things he did, and he was, by the way, a terrible man, horrible man, killed his own children and everything. He was a horrible man. But one of the things he wanted to do was to build a monument to himself, and he was going to rebuild the temple. So in 19 BC, Herod began a project, and that project was to restore the temple. The temple of the second temple, the one that Zerubbabel had built, still stood, but it was abused and neglected. It was in a horrible shape. He began to build on that foundation and built a glorious temple that would be built, would take 83 years to complete. It wouldn't be completed until 64 AD. And then 6 years later, the Romans came and knocked it all down again because of the rebellion of the Jews. But 83 years he built this temple. It was one of the greatest wonders in the world, and it was the pride and joy of Israel. It was the greatest building they'd ever seen. It was where they worshiped their God, supposedly. It was glorious. It was magnificent. And it had already been in process for 40-some years. And they said, you're going to knock it down? Somebody's going to knock it down, and you're going to build it in 3 days? And so they were quite unimpressed by that. But by the way, if Jesus was who he said he was, if he was God, building a temple in 3 days is not much of a problem. He built the universe in 6, right? So the issue is not could he do it. The issue is who is he? And they refused to accept that he was the Son of God, that he was the Messiah. But we go on. If you look at these verses, Jesus said this. He said, but he was, verse 21, but he was speaking of the temple of his body. In verse 22, so when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this and believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. If they had been listening that day, now catch this, if they had been listening that day, they would have realized Jesus was actually saying something different than they thought he was saying. In the English, you will not get this because the word temple is translated both places as temple. But in the Greek, it was two different words. The first word for temple is a building for, it means a shrine. It means a holy building. A building dedicated to worship. So it's a shrine, right? But the second word could be translated sanctuary. It is a building in which deity actually dwells in, a sanctuary, a temple in which deity actually dwells in it. Which is, by the way, why we don't call this room a sanctuary. I know a lot of churches do that, and we're not going to make a big deal about this. A sanctuary is where God lives. And God no more lives in this building than he lives in your living room. He lives in all, he's in all places. But in the New Testament, the scripture says that the sanctuary of God now is in the life and the body of the believer. So if you are a child of God, you carry around God inside you. You are the sanctuary of God, not this building, your body as a believer. Can you imagine that? Would that make any difference in how you will live this week if you realize that you're carrying around God in your body? That God is housed in you? Boy, that ought to make a difference in something in our lives, shouldn't it? But Jesus is using two different words, and so they should have picked that out. I said, I'm not talking about this building dedicated to holiness or worship. I'm talking about my body, my sanctuary, the temple of my body, he says in verse 21. And of course, he was speaking of the fact that they would one day kill him, but that body would be killed, but he would be resurrected 3 days later. Of course, they totally missed the points. The disciples didn't, and eventually they put it together. When we put these two stories together, we have to say, wow, what a contrast. A story of just pure compassion and a story of the wrath of God side by side. Why? Well, remember our verse. I told you I'm going to take you here week after week. So 2031, remember that? This is our key verse. This is the key verse of the gospel in 2031. But these things have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in his name. So every account in this gospel is pointing to this verse. And so what we have to ask ourselves is why in chapter 2 does he give us these two very different accounts? One of compassion and one of wrath. He is showing us what God is like so that we may believe in the true God, not one necessarily that we have invented for ourselves. Does God get angry at sin? We're all about love. But in our environment today, people have confused true love with tolerance, true love with permissiveness. People say all the time, if you love me, you won't judge me. You'll let me be what I want to be. You'll let me live the way I want to live. Even if it's a very sinful lifestyle, if you love me, you won't judge me. But God loves us and he judges us. God loves us and his wrath is poured out over and over against sin. Love and wrath are not opposites. the compliment in God. But here's the thing that John ends with. In verse 23 and 25, he takes us to the knowledge of Christ. I want you to look at this very briefly. Chapter 2, verse 23, he says, "But now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, observing his signs which he had done, was doing. But Jesus on his part was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. And because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man." How could Jesus perfectly blend his compassion and to us, to people, with his wrath against sin and sinners? How could he blend that? Because of his infinite knowledge. Jesus knew what was in man. He knew the fickleness of people and the ups and downs of people. He didn't entrust himself to them for that reason. But he knew when people needed compassion and when people needed wrath. Interesting blend, isn't it? I know in my own life, there's times when I've shown compassion when it's probably hurt people. It's too tender. There's other times when I have been too harsh and it backfired as well. Putting that together for us humans is very difficult, isn't it? How to have the right blend. It's almost impossible for us, but no problem for Christ. He knows when we need discipline. He knows when we need tenderness. And he never gives us the wrong stuff. He's always giving us exactly what we need. We don't always like it. There are times that we rebel against that. Especially his tenderness. I mean, not his tenderness, his discipline in our lives. And yet Christ knows when we need the discipline as much as when we need the tenderness. And so we see the knowledge of him here. But we put it all together and we see this. This is no ordinary man. The evidence of who he is his perfectness in love. His perfectness in his anger and wrath against sin. Which his wrath, by the way, is not like ours. He doesn't blow up. He doesn't lose his cool. His wrath is a steady position against sin. He knows how to put that together in perfect ways in the life of the world and in the life of us because of his infinite knowledge. And so we put it all together. Chapter 2 is just not random stories. Chapter 2 is pointing us towards the one who came to die for us. Here's what he's like. Here's who he is. Here is his perfectness in all that he does in this world. Here is his perfectness in all that he does in your life, even when you don't understand it at the moment. And this is the Savior who's come to die for us. And this points us to him that we might believe in him and have life in his name. Father, we thank you for this. These accounts are sometimes just random to us. And yet we see from your gospel why you've given them to us. And Father, we pray today that we have a clearer picture of the love of Christ and also of his settled wrath against sin. Lord, we know you came to take away sin from this world, that you came in love to do so. And so, Lord, let us have the same desires that you have, even in our own lives, Lord, that we might be people that desire holiness, people that desire to confess our sins before you, people that realize that we house the living God within us, and we want to honor that treasure that we have. And so, Father, as we put these words out today, as we look at the scriptures and examine our own lives, we pray that you would open our hearts to your truth. And especially, Lord, any here that may not truly be saved, and they need a Savior, Lord, may they see today the need for that. We pray in the name of Christ. Amen.